And so, having read from Genesis chapter 22, we come to this great trial of Abraham's faith. It's a powerful story. And for some, it's a controversial story, but it is a powerful story. There's so much in that story, in that chapter. When I say story, I mean historical account, of course. There's so much in that chapter that we read most of, Genesis 22. There's so much in there that brims with Jesus Christ, that points to Christ, that says so much about Christ and about the gospel. But we're not preaching from Genesis 22, we're preaching from Hebrews 11. So we will confine ourselves to those points that are brought up in these three verses, Genesis 11, verses 17 to 19. And even then, there's a richness that we couldn't really bring forth or bring out of the text because of, well, firstly, my inability. Secondly, because of time. Thirdly, you can't do that in one sermon. But we see something of the riches of God's grace in and through Christ, even this evening. Many details and truths, unfortunately, will have to be passed over. But we limit ourselves to three points this evening as we consider that by faith Abraham sacrificed. Firstly, there is the trial. Secondly, there is the trust. And thirdly, the type. And so by faith Abraham sacrificed. That's as much of an introduction as we're getting this evening. We've been working through the life of Abraham all the way from verse 8. A great hero of the faith. And we'll discover, as the Lord's pleased to help us this evening, the source of that faith, really. And what a faith that he had. And, you know, we're talking about infection so much these days. But would the Lord make this faith of Abraham infectious, that we all may catch it, that we all may know the power that's there. And so firstly, as I mentioned, we'll see, as we examine by faith Abraham's sacrifice, we see firstly the trial. There's a trial. And what is the nature of this trial? Well, what is that trial? Well, it's a test. We saw the word tempted used in Genesis 22. So a temptation, a test, a trial. They're all reasonable translations of the self-same Hebrew or Greek word, whichever testament we're looking at. Now, the Lord's not tempting Abraham to do wickedness. Of course not. That's not the use of the word. Actually, temptation is a quite neutral word. We don't think so. We have this idea that temptation is always to wickedness. It isn't. Temptation just literally means to try somebody, to try it out, to test it, to put something under trial, whether it's a piece of metal that you've built, a machinery, is it strong enough to support its own weight? Well, you put things through trials. When cars are made, they go through all sorts of trials. But the Lord is not asking Abraham to do any wickedness. You might think so. You might think the Lord saying to Abraham and commanding him to take away the life of his son is murder and therefore sin. If you or I were to take away someone's life unlawfully, yes, that would be murder or manslaughter, depending on on how the law works and where you commit that crime. But the life of Isaac was the personal possession of God. God can do with his own what he wishes. And everything that God desires and everything that God does and everything that God says is righteous. And so the command of a righteous God to take away the life of Isaac, which he owns anyway, is righteous. God had granted Isaac to Abraham. He had opened up Sarah's womb. He had enabled Abraham to become a father again. And so God, no one else but God, could with all propriety, that means with ownership, of course, and righteousness, he could take away Isaac's life. If you know the book of Job and you know the first chapter, you know that Job lost practically everything, not quite everything, but almost everything in one afternoon. That was a severe trial as well. But there he goes and he falls on his hands and knees and he doesn't blaspheme the name of God as the devil was hoping. But what did he do? He worshipped. He fell down, didn't complain, didn't moan, didn't blaspheme, but he worshipped. And this is what he says. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is in that context that we understand that the Lord gives all things, and when the Lord takes things away, we may not like it, we may not find it easy, we might have difficulty with it, it might cause us pain, but the Lord has done nothing amiss. And so we see then the nature of the trial, and secondly, the person being tried. And who is this? Well, this is the man that received the promise. This is Abraham. And this is Abraham who had been saved out of paganism, had received a promise that there would be a land for his descendants. And he'd received that call, we've read it now in verses 8 and 9, to go out into a land. And he didn't know where it was. No doubt he'd heard of a land called Canaan, and he had to go out. So he was called out and saved out of paganism, called out of his own family and his own land. He received the call to go to Canaan. And he received the promise of offspring. But he had no offspring. He received the promise of having offspring by an infertile wife. He received a promise, and the fulfillment of which was, humanly speaking, delayed. It just seemed to wait and wait and wait. The Lord's timing was not Abraham and Sarah's timing, and we know what they tried to do to compensate. But it was a rich promise of a multitude of offspring, when he didn't even have one. And then for Abraham, he finally receives this child of promise. Finally, as I said, having made that great mistake, and he receives the child of promise. This is the person being tried. This is Abraham. This is the context that we're now in. Which brings us thirdly to the object of the trial, which is the child of promise. The only begotten son of Abraham and Sarah. They had one legitimate offspring between the two. And so therefore that denies any chance of Ishmael, that denies any chance of the five sons by Keturah, his second wife, once Sarah had passed away. No, it was only the offspring of those two. And we examined that last week, and it must be only the child of promise through, as it were, through the husband and wife who received the promise. Isaac here is referred to as the lad. We read that in Genesis 22. And it's actually the same Hebrew word that's used to describe the young men. Just there, they've decided to translate it as lad. And so they were old enough and strong enough to carry wood and to bring possessions and no doubt provisions for the journey. And so was Isaac. Isaac was big enough and strong enough to carry that lump of wood, that pile of wood. And so if they were young men, and he's got the same word as young men, so maybe he's in his late teens. So he's not a five-year-old boy. He's in his late teens, maybe in his early 20s. Josephus, if you've heard of him, he was a Jewish historian in the first century. He suggests that he's 25 years old. But I mean, that's just an educated guess. But it's not a wrong guess, I don't think. I don't think it's far wrong. And so the child of promise has become what? He's become a young man of the promise. And so what do you expect of young men? He's grown up, he's become mature to some degree. Well, what do you expect? You'd expect the promise to go further now, wouldn't you? You'd expect Isaac to get a wife. And so this promise of a multitude of offspring, I mean, it's almost there, isn't it? He's physically mature, he's of marrying age. The further fulfillment of the promise of God is almost there. And it's at this point that the Lord says in Genesis 22 and verse 2, and we read it together. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. It's trial upon trial. But remember, God is not mean. God is not spiteful. God is loving and compassionate and kind, and he does not do this for the sake of it. There's a reason behind this all. So we've seen the trial. Concerning the age, by the way, there are some that suggest that this young lad may have been around the age of 33 as well. I'm trying to make that connection with the age of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death. That's not clear. It might be. We've seen the trial, but secondly, we see the trust. The trust. The resurrection of the only begotten Son. There's the trust. There's an anticipation here, there's a hope, there's a desire, and we see that clearly explained here in Hebrews 11, that he has a trust that it's not over and done with, that the Lord has brought him up, and he, as I said, he's a mature young man, and that promise could go further, and all he needs is a wife, and then the Lord says, sacrifice him. Take thine only begotten Son and kill him. As father of the faithful, if you know the history of Abraham, you know that he has been tested many times. There are high points to the testing of his faith. There are a couple of low points. As he failed with regards to his own wife and the Pharaoh and King Abimelech. But there are great high points, and this is one of them. You might think, is this a high point? It is. It is. Because we firstly see, when we consider the trust or the faith of Abraham, we see his childlike trust. Childlike trust. And how do you get this? Is that to be found in the scriptures? Yes, because Abraham believed that God could not lie. Abraham believed that what God said would be done, that God would fulfill every single word of his promise. And as the Lord's able to give me help this evening to bring that out, we will see that. But even though he himself was old and past life at one point, yet God still fulfilled his promise. And even though he now says, take thine only begotten Son and slaughter him, sacrifice him, he still believed that God would fulfill his promise through that one Son. He continued to believe the word of his Heavenly Father. If his Heavenly Father said so, it was so. Not childlike faith. Not childish faith. Childlike faith. As a child, as a good, obedient child with a wise father, in that relationship, if the father says so, if your dad says so, it is so. And Abraham could even see that in the change of his name, that the promise was made. We've read something here in Genesis 22. It's hinted at in Hebrews, in the previous chapters in Hebrews 9 and 10, talking about the fact that the Lord, with an oath, had confirmed the promise. But he'd also made it clear in the name change that he gave to Abraham. Abraham, or Abram as he originally was, that means high father or exalted father, Ab and Ram. And God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, or Abraham. Abraham is father of many people. And so God changed his name. And God didn't change his name for the fun of it. But what is it? It was a prophetical name change. I know that word prophetical is bandied around charismatic circles. A waste of time and breath. This is a true prophetical name change, because in it itself it revealed and confirmed the promise that would not change. The name changed, revealing the promise that would never change. So we see a childlike trust. He believed absolutely the word of God. Secondly, there's a covenantal trust. Genesis 17 and verse 7. And you may look it up, it's only one verse. Genesis 17 and verse 7. The Lord says this. Genesis 17 is a wonderful chapter in the making of the covenant with Abraham. And the Lord says this, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I'll read that once more. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the promise wasn't just to Abraham, but it was to go forward through the generations. Yes, we see that, we understand that. And God makes it very clear it's an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. But it's also everlasting as regards Abraham himself and to his seed. An everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. God makes an everlasting covenant and says it will be an everlasting covenant personally to Abraham. It's a reference to eternal life. That Abraham understood something of this covenant of grace that the Lord was bringing to him, making with him, that included eternal life. And Romans 4 and verse 17 confirms this. Romans 4 and verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, so referring back to Genesis and Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. We're seeing something here of the power of God over life and death. We see something here of the eternal life that's given to the believer, and Abraham, the father of the faithful. But here the scriptures are connecting the covenant made with Abraham to not only everlasting life, but to life from the dead. Which brings us to, thirdly, a complete trust. So we've seen that childlike trust. There's covenantal trust. So he's trusting in the covenant of God. It makes it even more clear to him. But there we have that complete trust. And because he believed with a childlike faith that God would keep his word, he understood the wonderful implications of the covenant he'd received from God. This man had meditated upon the word of God. He'd heard the word of God. He'd heard what God had said to him. No doubt the Lord had said more than we have, but what we have of what the Lord said to Abraham, at least he had that much, and he considered it, he meditated upon it, and he understood it. And therefore, Abraham had a complete faith to trust that God would still bring this about, even though there he is, as it were. He's heading to Mount Moriah with his son. It's all settled. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, he even uses the expression blind faith, but he doesn't use it in the negative way in the slightest. It's the blind faith that you might have in an absolutely positive way, that you are walking a tightrope across a canyon, blindfolded, but God's holding your hand. You're just taking step by step. You can't see a thing. You're just absolutely trusting that God will bring you across. Trusting him every step of the way. And that's what we see with a few missteps. That's what we see in Abraham's life. The Old Testament does not quite in such an open and full way declare what we read in Hebrews 11 and especially in verse 19. Doesn't fully declare, but it is in there. It is in there. The Spirit of God now reveals very clearly unto us all that this heartfelt and fast-held expectation of Abraham was this, that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. And that's what he held fast onto. Verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And therefore, when God commanded Abraham to take his only begotten son and to take him to a mount that he would reveal to him, there is nowhere revealed to us in Scripture that Abraham had any troubled thoughts about it. And I'm not going to put words into Scripture and make up a story to humanize Abraham, who's fully human anyway. We see that he got up early the next morning with the servants and with the lad, and they went. Here we don't see Jonah fleeing away from God's command to preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh. And even when he gets there, he's still moaning and complaining. Here we don't see Gideon requesting extra help to support his weak faith, and another fleece, and the dew, etc. Not even with a word to his wife do we read of, or even to Isaac until he's walking with Isaac alone up the mount. He sets out, expecting the God of creation and the source of every life to bring back to life that which he has commanded to be killed. And he's not just expecting God to bring him back to life from a stab wound. He's expecting fully that God will bring back to life the charred remains of his own son. A full and complete burnt offering. It's not impossible for God. It is not impossible for God to raise up life from that which is inanimate and dead. In fact, Abraham, he completely expected it. It is echoed in the rebuke of Christ to the Pharisees, who held on to the idea, the fact, that they were the offspring of Abraham. But they were not the offspring spiritually, unless God saved them. Luke 3 and verse 8. The Lord rebukes and he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So whether it's stones or it's charred remains, the Lord of life can bring Isaac back from the dead. And Abraham held fast to that. He knew that his heavenly father could do this. And he trusted him to do it because he had promise after promise after promise, and the Lord had fulfilled that promise, and those not yet fulfilled, well, they're bound to come. They're bound to be fulfilled because God is no man that he should lie. And so whether it's stones or charred remains, it makes no difference to Almighty God, who himself says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 to 40, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." And Abraham believed God's word. Abraham didn't believe that, didn't receive that portion of God's word. That's in the time of Moses. But Abraham believed implicitly, explicitly, absolutely the word of God that he had received. And we see that also in Abraham anyway, because Abraham had left family, he'd left culture, he'd left any possessions they would have had in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd left all to go to the land of promise. But he also puts the child of promise, his life, on the line, because God says so. God says, "Leave all for me." And now he says, "Sacrifice all for me." Because he understood and believed God's absolutely and every word of his. And as I've mentioned, and I'll say it again, it's because Abraham knew and he studied and he believed the promises of God. Question is, do you believe, understand, meditate upon the word of God? Because there are depths, there are heights, there are privileges, there are promises that we have received from the word of God. If you are a sinner outside of Christ, if you're not truly a born-again Christian, then there is that promise from God himself that if you would turn from your sin and you would turn to Jesus Christ, that your soul would be saved, that the Holy Spirit will do that wonderful supernatural work that we call the rebirth, that where you are spiritually dead to God, where your soul is against your God and therefore you're under judgment, that the Lord says, no, you come to Jesus, you turn from sin and turn to him, then you will receive complete forgiveness. You'll have peace with God. That is the gospel promise. But for the believer who is born again, who knows Christ, not as some figure in a book or some religious personage, but knows him as their own, there are rich and wonderful promises to be found in the scriptures. And in Abraham's case, when it comes to faith in God, this is not a vague sort of acceptance that there must be a God. And that's what you'll hear very often as you'll talk to people. They say, oh, yeah, but I believe in God. What do you mean? You either believe that God has some, that there is a God, that there is somebody up there looking down upon us. That's the best a lot of people can do. I don't believe we're alone. There's somebody somewhere. This is not the faith that Abram has. Not some vague wishful thinking, maybe, sort of life assurance policy. If I sort of say a good word about God, maybe God will give me a good word on Judgment Day. Which is hopeless. No, he believes God to be faithful. He believes God to be true up to and beyond the grave. Can you say that? Up to and beyond your own grave, your own death, that God is faithful and true. And do you have that faith that holds on to him? But what must Abraham now believe in? Well, he believes in God's word. He believes in the word of God. Both the promises and the trials are believed to the letter. And Abraham does not remain stranded in some weak, some imperfect, some error-strewn human reason. He's not trying to logically understand, how does this fit in? How can there be three persons in one Godhead? And therefore, I don't believe, if my little small mind, if my 2 kilos or whatever it is of grey matter cannot understand the eternal God of the earth, then I'm not believing. So stupid our Abraham is not. No, he doesn't get bound by his own fallible human reasoning. He doubts himself and he believes God. It's something we should all do. Doubt ourselves and our own human reasoning and just cast even our reasoning upon God. God knows best. God knows better. We've seen the trial, we've seen the trust, and we see the trust even more so expressed in the type. Thirdly, the type. Read with me verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham accounted. That is, he reckoned. He thought, he genuinely had thought about it, and he thought that God was able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. Now, he did not understand exactly God's way with him. Nor is it revealed that he understood the plan from A to B, but he went. And God doesn't give all the details and all the information. It's enough that God says, leave thy family and thy homeland and go to Canaan, and he goes. It's enough that he says that your barren wife and you will have a child, and he believes. Why? Because God has said so. Again, we're coming back to that childlike faith. No, he didn't know all the outcomes, but he reasoned in himself. Upon what? Upon the basis of the principles of faith. What do I mean by that? The word of God. What he had heard from God. What he knew of the promises of God. What he'd seen being fulfilled by God. And so on the basis of what he knew, what God had told him, he fixed his heart and his mind. And it's from this counting upon God, this reckoning, this understanding what God is going to do to some degree, or at least just believing him anyway. And he's counting on God to perform this miracle that Abraham received him in a figure. What does that mean? Well, whom did he receive? Well, he received Isaac. And he received him. What does the receive mean? Well, receive means he received him back. He received him back. And he would have received him back anyway. Because Isaac, for Abraham, was as good as dead. All he had to do was carry out the sacrifice and wait for the Lord to resurrect him. Because he expected the resurrection of Isaac. Except he received him this time without the bloodshed, without the burning, without the resurrection from the dead. The Lord just gave him back. And how? Well, because he knew that God was able. Because God is omnipotent. And Abraham's faith is in an omnipotent God. It's not in some idol. Because God said that to him. And he believed it. God said it to him in Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God said, I am Almighty. And Abraham believed him. And it colored his thinking about God. It colored his thinking about the promises of God and the word of God. God had said, I'm Almighty. He is. Abraham took God's revelation so seriously that he could completely rely upon absolutely every word that he had received. And this word figure, what is this word figure then? He received him back. He received him in a figure. Well, it points to the reality of how things turned out. Abraham had expected to lose Isaac for a time. And then for God to raise him up from the dead, but he received him back as if he'd come back from the dead. So he received him. But this word figure then, it could also be translated as parable. In fact, it is the Greek word parable. And what does parable mean? Parable means a comparison. There's something that we're seeing here that's pointing to something else. And so what is this? Well, it points to a different father. See, what happened to Abraham as a father of an only begotten son points to a different father. Not the father of many people, but the father of all creation. And not to the death and the resurrection of the child of promise, but to the death and the resurrection of the promised seed. But Abraham was not permitted to have the honor and the glory of sacrificing his only begotten. That was God the Father's privilege and God the Father's plan. The only begotten of the Father is the promised seed, that is, do I need to tell you? The Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God who became man. Because in this Lord Jesus Christ, who is this figure, who is this comparison, who is this type, and we see there, we have the promise of a God-ordained sacrifice. In Jesus Christ also, we have the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And in Jesus Christ, we who believe have the promise of eternal life. And Abraham is rightly called the father of the faithful. The faith that he had in every single word that God had spoken. He believed it, he understood it, and he applied it in every different situation, even in these trials, especially in these trials, and yet it is only God himself that has fathered the faithful. So there are comparisons, there are parables that we can make, but they are limited. Do you have the faith of Abraham? And I'm not saying then, have you experienced and been tested as much as Abraham has? But have you put your faith in Abraham's God and Savior? This Almighty God. This God who makes incredible promises. And do you implicitly believe every single word of God? And therefore, we should allow no Bible publisher to take one word away from God's word. We must have the full counsel of God. Abraham pledged his faith upon it. As much of the word of God that he had received, he believed every single word. We have received now the complete canon of the scriptures, 66 books. Let no textual critic take away a chapter, a collection of verses, or even a word of God's infallible truth. Abraham didn't. Different context, but same truth. Do you implicitly believe every single word of God as true because that is Abraham's faith. Believed every word, contrary to what your senses might say. That's why the Bible says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And Abraham himself, he saw Christ. He saw Christ in this figure. He saw in his son, he saw something in the commanded sacrifice. He saw something in the promise of life. And tonight you hear and see Christ preached before you far clearer than Abraham ever did. Abraham lived 2,000 years before the cross of Calvary. We live 2,000 years or so after the cross of Calvary. And yet if we are to be saved from our sin, we must, like Abraham, put our childlike and complete faith in the promises of a mighty God. And so that gospel promise once again, as it's there in Joel, as it's also repeated there in the book of Acts and in Romans, says that whosoever, anybody, whosoever, you, me, whosoever they are on earth, whichever human being, whatever language, whatever cultural background, whatever state of life they may be, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, do you believe that? Because God said it, therefore it is true. And we must put our complete and childlike faith completely in God. And even we believers who by God's grace have been saved from our sin, have been united to Jesus Christ, we who were enemies and far off have been brought nigh and we are brought into the commonwealth of God's people. Do we not want to progress in our faith? Do not want to improve in our walk with the law, with God, having been born again by the Spirit of God, then let us with renewed zeal and with our eye upon God's almighty strength seek to imitate our great example here, Abraham, to know and to believe and hold fast onto every single word that God has spoken to us. You know, God, when he is bringing in history to completion a part of that promise that he made to Abraham, he said his descendants would be as a multitude, they would be as the stars in the sky, they would be as the sands on the seashore, innumerable. When he says that, he brings it to pass because he keeps every promise. It means the warnings of judgment for your never dying soul are also true, as well as the wonderful gospel promises, as well as the knowledge that Jesus Christ is with his own forever and ever. And he will draw us to be with him. But he kept the promise. He's kept, if you look through the history, you see he's kept every single promise. And so here they are at the end of their wilderness wanderings, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're just about to go into the promised land. And they hear this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. The promised descendants of Abraham were to learn the same spiritual lesson as their father, that man does not live by bread alone, not by the good things for the body, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Abraham knew this. Abraham understood it. Abraham applied it. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. We're to believe God's word and to be saved. You are to believe God's word and you are to overcome sin. You are to believe God's word and be pleasing to God through Christ. You are to believe God's word and obtain the victory that we see here over the greatest of life's trials. You are to believe God's word and declare God to be faithful, who has promised. Would that God would give us grace and pour out his spirit upon every heart that's here present to believe for the first time or to progress in our faith, that we may come a little bit closer to a God-honoring faith as Abraham had. Let's pray to that effect now. Let's pray. Lord, it is our earnest desire that those who are outside of Christ and have heard something of this message, that it may please thee to take thy holy and infallible word and to apply it to them. That by thy Spirit, O Lord, that thou wouldst work faith in them. Make them believe. Whether they're 7 years old or whether they're 70 years old. We will all be judged for our sins. And I pray, O God, for the fear of God to enter in. For conviction of sin, that their bruised and dull consciences would be made alive again by thy supernatural and divine work, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and that they would be saved. I pray for thine own precious people. We who have received that faith, that we may go forward, that we may progress in faith, that our faith will be strengthened and solidified, because thou wilt be pleased to grant us all that we need from the riches of Christ, whatever it might be, Lord, fresh infilling of thy Spirit, a renewed desire and hunger for the word of God, that we may consume it, O Lord, that our souls may become fat and filled and full and fruitful. May it please thee, O God, to give us that faith that thou didst give Abraham, to understand and to believe every word, that as we considered this morning, it will be an expression of our love unto thee. For if you love me, keep my commandments, our Saviour said. And Lord, we trust then that we will be changed, that being filled with the word of Christ, we will become more like Christ. Give us his Spirit, Lord. Change us. We're too carnal. We're too full of our own reasoning. Give us faith to believe the word of God. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, we pray, upon this Sabbath evening. And may it please thee to glorify thy name even through our small little lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.